Blog Talk Radio.
Assalamu alaikum. This is American Muslim 360 radio broadcast.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahmanir Rahim. مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
على كل حال الحمد لله على كل حال الحمد لله على كل حال.
You can't touch this. You can't touch this.
American Muslim 360 is we will never quit. America Muslim 360, your number one Muslim radio station.
You can't touch this. You can't touch this.
That's what I'm talking about. Assalamu alaikum. Are we on? All right, we're going to start it off right here at the top of the hour. Assalamu alaikum to everybody. Ramadan Mubarak. Good to be here in this Ramadan edition. The Muslim vibe. Man, it's good to see our loyal callers all over the country tuned in already at the top of the hour. Hope everyone's doing great in this Ramadan. Imam Nadeem, our host, will be back in just a flash with the cash. And 2 days ago was Friday, the 17th of Ramadan, so that would make today, I guess if you started on a Wednesday like most people, today would be the 19th of Ramadan. But I think just to put it in a historical perspective for our listeners, this past Friday was a very historic day. I mean, let's face it, it was the 17th of Ramadan, and it was a Friday, and something happened. Oh, yeah, let me think. Ah, that was the Battle of Badr. That happened in the second year of the Hijra on a Friday on the 17th of Ramadan. So how do you like them apples? This happens once every, you know, decade or more, whatever, when the 17th of Ramadan falls on a Friday. And it was like, put yourself in the shoes of the early Muslims, the first generation under the Prophet's hand right there with him. And it was the second year of the Hijra that Ramadan fasting was prescribed. When it says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, kutiba alaykum as-siyam, kama kutiba ala alladhina min qablikum, la'allakum tattaqoon. Kutiba alaykum means, like, kutiba means like a book or it's written or whatever. So the
prescription.
Fact that,
yeah, but there you go. That's what I'm talking about. Prescribed for you. It's written for you to fast. And so here are the Muslims in Medina. Second year of Hijra, they've left everything in Mecca, and the Ansar of Medina have made them into a thrown together a brotherhood under the Prophet's advice and encouragement. And then they say, okay, now we got to fast. And then the next couple of weeks later, here's the Battle of Badr. So I mean, talk about a test of faith. That was the gist of my khutbah that last Friday, Imam Nadeem. How about you? How's things going on your side?
Alhamdulillah. Yeah, we talked, you know, a lot about the whole prescription aspect, you know, from the spiritual aspect, and that, you know, when you have an infection on a physical level, you go to the doctor to get the antibiotic. So Allah gave us this prescription for our spiritual infections, things that we pick up during the course of the year. You know, we utilize the fasting as a means of sort of cauterizing and burning away the sinful behaviors or the sins that we pick up throughout the year. Because, again, as you know, Ramadan is another expiation, a period of expiation, you know, from Salat to Salat, Juma to Juma, you know, Ramadan to Ramadan, Umrah to Umrah, and Hajj to Hajj.
Yeah.
So Allah gives us so many different interventions to help our soul go to the next level.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like I was on the Zaytuna College website and looking at some of the principals out there, you know, some of the faculty and students and teachers, founders, you know, giving it few minutes reflection on Ramadan, and I gained so much from listening to their reflections, and I came to the conclusion that, well, since Ramadan and all the things, the Eid and the Friday, you know, it comes around every week, every month, every year, the same exercises with the significant holidays, and they quoted one of the early scholars, Ibn al-Arabi, although a controversial scholar among some of the Wahhabi brothers, but anyway, he said that, you know, the whole idea of fasting, Imam Nadeem, that you engage in the exercise of delayed pleasure or delayed satisfaction.
Mm-hmm.
And then he took it a little bit further. He said, well, isn't that the whole idea of the life of this world? Aren't we, like, doing certain things and avoiding certain things? Aren't we eating certain things and avoiding certain things? Aren't we kind of, like, delaying the satisfaction for the hereafter? So here's the quote that Ibn al-Arabi made. He said, I fasted, I considered the whole dunya experience a fast so that I can break my fast in the hereafter. And I said, wow, man, you can't shoot it higher than that. And that is really amazing that the whole dunya could be the training of delayed satisfaction. Even though we are human beings, we have to, you know, eat something and drink something every day. So theoretically, we're going to get satisfaction every few hours in this world. But in general, the whole earthly sojourn, man, is like, you know, a training and a lesson so that you have a better hereafter. So I really felt comfortable with that kind of analogy.
I mean, it's, you know, it's consistent with the hadith. It says there are two times, two great times, the time of breaking of the fast and the time of meeting of your Lord. And so there's a parallel there. As you say, to delay the pleasures, you know, of this world so you can get the pleasures of the hereafter. You know,
right,
because
right.
Again, the pleasures of this world can get us all in trouble. You know, and we can't even imagine what the halal pleasures of the next life is. And so that's the whole role of being a Muslim is, you know, you're submitting. You know, you submit and you get to the point of mukmin that you believe that, hey, there's something better around the bend. I can delay this gratification. You know, whereas you get others who say, this is it, you know, this is my Jannah here, and I'm going to, you know, as you hear people say, make their own heaven and hell right here on earth, you know.
Right.
So you get people who are blinded. As Allah says, suman bukman umiyan, deaf, dumb, and blind. Spiritually deaf, spiritually dumb, and spiritually blind.
And then you go, walal akhiratu khayrun laka min al-ula. What is to come will be better than the present.
And
then you get the hadith that this world, this dunya, is a prison for the believer and a paradise
for the unbeliever.
So, I mean, all these bits of advice just back each other up, and they're to give encouragement to the believers in the same way that that surah, what duha, the glorious morning light, was a huge encouragement for the Prophet, peace be upon him, because Allah told him that, you know, here you were an orphan, and I made you someone of great significance. And you were broke as a joke, and we made you independent. Whoa! And what is to come is better than what is the present. So this gave him encouragement when he was at a low point. I think that surah was revealed in the Meccan period, of course, when the mission didn't look like it was going real well. And then, not only that, then the year of misery, Am al-Huzn, the year of misery when the Muslims were boycotted and stuck out in the middle of nowhere, and people at great risk would bring them food and water, and they were starving out there. And not only that, he lost Khadija and Abu Talib, his protection and his wife. And things were looking bad. Then he says, okay, maybe I should go down the road to Taif. Maybe Taif will strengthen my mission. And we all know what happened down there in Taif. He was already down, and then they kicked him when he was down. So, subhanAllah, here's the mission. Here we are, man, 1,450 years later. It's like an amazing, you know, I think every major religion, and I'm sure that the Jews look at every incident of Moses' mission, you know, Mount Sinai, the whole thing, Pharaoh, Egypt. I'm sure the Christians look at every you know, incident of Jesus, peace be upon him, in his life. But look, may Allah bless the Muslims. We're the ones that, because of the universal message of Islam, we feel that we can relate to all those three Abrahamic prophets' mission in every level. We were there on Mount Sinai with him. We were there in the garden when Jesus was praying. So all of these incidents add to the life of a Muslim, subhanAllah. You're listening to Imam Nadeem Ali and yours truly, Mansoor Ansari. This is Muslim Vibe, broadcasting on American Muslim 360, the number one Muslim radio internet station, I'll have you know, alhamdulillah. We're on the air every Sunday from 1 to 2:30. We got a lot of listeners, mashallah. And, of course, our shows, we're very thrilled when you listen live. But in case you cannot, then anytime during the week, you can go to blogtalkradio.com and just put the words Muslim Vibe in the search engine, and you can hear any of our previous shows. And, of course, we're in the beginning of our third year, so it's probably 110 shows up there, and we're still going strong, Imam.
Alhamdulillah. You know, Allah's the best of planners. I mean,
mm-hmm.
I think we started out maybe, let's do this for a little while, and it's become a regular part of our week.
Yeah, really. You know, we thought about it, and of course, each one of us has a full life outside of this 1.5 hours, but alhamdulillah, we can meet, even if we don't meet personally and physically, we meet every Sunday as well as our listeners, and I'm hoping that one day we'll meet a real media man that can run this show with advertising and make it something really special, and then one day, inshallah, someone's going to be the first to cross over to the main media so that anyone anywhere in Lincoln, Nebraska, and Pensacola, Florida, and Indianapolis, oh, slip the tongue, I'm sure, Indianapolis, Indiana, can just flip on any AM radio station and hear a syndicated Islamic talk show. So that's where we're heading, brothers and sisters, and we're thrilled to be part of this, and we're thrilled to have you as listeners.
Alhamdulillah. How's things going this week? What's been happening in the news?
Well, you know, I'm sure there are a lot of domestic issues, and we'll get to them, inshallah, if our listeners chime in. But, man, this thing in Egypt is really spinning out of control, not to mention Iraq with these horrible, senseless sectarian violence. And then I saw a piece on Al Jazeera just a little while ago showing the first tents being banged into the ground in Jordan, where the first refugees from the Syrian crisis went over the border to Jordan, and the first pegs of the tent were put in the ground about a year or so ago. And now there are, 50,000? No, they built it for 50,000, and now there are nearly 500,000 refugees living in this huge tent city. It goes on for miles if you have an aerial view. It's just horribly pitiful. And then, of course, the world, the rich countries are sitting there watching, you know, and not donating and living up to their promises or obligations. And these people are literally out there hanging dry in the sun in Ramadan. And these are dedicated Muslims for the most part. Of course, you have a substantial Christian and Druze and other even Jewish minorities, but I don't think there are a whole lot of them over there, but Allah knows best. So it's really a horrible situation. That Syrian crisis, the Egyptian crisis. But, of course, you know, we are here in America, and we Muslims do have a tendency, and we hit on this last week, and our listeners are, I'm sure, knowing that they only get this kind of information on Muslim Vibe. We seem to be only concerned about our issues when it's Egypt, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, you know what I mean, North Africa, and we Muslims tend to, not our listeners, but in general, the Muslim body in America doesn't get involved in the Trayvon Martin and other justice kind of issues. We expect those people, especially black American people, to support us in our time of need. But the Muslims, the global Muslim community here in America really doesn't step up when it comes to supporting the rights of the oppressed here in America.
You know, they escape their oppression in their own countries. And I've heard many people from different parts of the world say they were freer to practice Islam in this country, in America, than they were in their home countries in many instances. Because if you didn't, you know, follow the brand of deen, or, you know, just keep it in the masjid type of deen in some countries, you know, you were relegated to a prison camp, or if you were consistent in going to Fajr, you know, they would look at you, hey, he's a Usuliyin. He's, fundamentalist.
Yeah, man, you shave your beard, wear a suit and tie, and carry a briefcase if you don't want to go to jail.
And so people get over here and relax and not understand that America has its own history of oppression.
Right. Yeah. These are big points. And, again, we always say that Islam is really, of course, we're a little bit biased, but we look at the solutions that Islam offers to society, and we say that if just part of the solutions of Islam could be applied then this country's problems would evaporate and there would be peace and serenity and brotherhood. But, of course, there are the haters out there, and they'll continue to hate, and that's why we have to continue to do our job. And as they decrease, even though they have the media on their side, even though they have, you know, the magazines and TV and radio, it seems that whenever people meet up with a Muslim, you know, they had that Pew Research survey they took some couple years ago, and they talked to the 70% of Americans who have a bad impression of Islam. Then they took the same 70% and they asked them, well, do you know any Muslims? They said, no. And then they said, okay, after they met a Muslim, it went from 70% to 30%. So that means if they just have relations or know a Muslim and interact with a Muslim, then the level of hatred and suspicion and fear goes way down. As a matter of fact, it's down like four flat tires. And so we have to keep on moving and keep on struggling for the deen. And Allah has promised paradise for those who struggle in the way of Allah.
Just the closet.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the way we have to basically get the people to come out of their own closets, so that we can, again, establish a pluralistic type of group or coalition so that we, because, again, people are, they'll do the ostrich program, keep their heads in the sand, as opposed to trying to build something that's just for everybody.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, the wealthy part of our community, mashallah, they're responding to certain big institutions and issues. In other words, to build institutions. I've grown over the years to understand that you can't call a fundraiser and all poor people who barely have the $15 or $20 to get in the door for the dinner and no checkbook, well, that'll be a good way to have dinner with each other. But in order to build an institution, like look at this Zaytuna College out in the Bay Area. That's a $20 million project. And somehow, and I was discussing this with my wife yesterday, I said, how do those brothers and sisters out there who are organizing, how do they know, sitting out there in the Bay Area, how do they know 40 or 50 very wealthy, committed Muslims here in Atlanta? And we're here in Atlanta, and we can't get to them to come to our events. Remember that event we had out there in the Indian restaurant up in Norcross? The next day, we had it on one day, and we had, a room full of people, but all of our own kind of local people, not immigrants. And just a few dollars were raised to help these public service groups limp on and on to the next fundraiser or next issue. Whereas the very next day, Imam Nadeem, 24 hours later, they wanted to build, there was another fundraiser for a suburban masjid out there in Gwinnett County, and they raised over $250,000from the same tables, the same room, just 24 hours later. So what are we doing wrong? How do the brothers in San Francisco know the wealthy, committed Muslims here that will give, about $500,000 on two visits? And, you and I here in Atlanta, we don't know the shakers and movers in, let's say, Dallas or Cleveland or anything like that, but they know them out there. So they're doing something right. Allah is directing them to something. And we're sitting here, sucking air and mostly complaining and wishing and hoping, like Dusty Springfield.
Yeah, you're correct on that, and so, and I think that the whole science of fundraising is something that we all have to, get involved in, because, again,
right,
the money is there. I remember reading a study that said that America has not only the richest, but the most educated Muslim community in the world.
Correct.
And in regards to the brain drain that has taken place around the planet, and the fact that, again, you have, in most of the Muslim countries, you have people there who don't even have running water, don't have computers. We have, some of us have 3 and 4 computers in the houses.
Right.
The vehicles, electricity, maybe, get 12 hours of electricity a day. So the vast majority of the Muslim world, we have the numbers in regards to, you hear 1.5 billion people. But many of them are living in impoverished land. So you get this body of Muslims who are not only indigenous, but you have the best and the brightest migrating onto the land of milk and honey, and so you have, again, the most educated and one of the richest Muslim community, but yet the resources aren't divided up, you know, so those who are impoverished and those who are struggling, you know, as an imam, I'm having to help people get places to live or keeping their electricity on or their phones on and, you know, daycare, you know, it's just, you know, every day there's something, putting gas right. in the car, you know, so right. we are, you know, we're on the front line. And, you know, so, but you have people deciding which car they want to drive and yeah. not even thinking about, you know, the next person. With the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that he is not of me who goes to bed with his belly full while his neighbor's stomach is empty. You know, so we lose something yeah. with, you know, with the positions that we take.
We just have to figure out a way to get to those wealthy and committed people, because in general, activists and people like us from the 60s who've been around for a while, it's usually the case that the wealthy don't really care about the issues, and the poor people care about the issues but don't have the money to do anything about it. So you have to somehow merge, and now there is emerging, by the grace of Allah, a cadre of a very wealthy, committed Muslims who care about Islamic issues, because they're obviously there. It's a question of how do we find them and get them committed? How do we, do they come in town to us, or do we go out to the burbs to them? How do we, you know, I mean, you're the kind of guy that could probably envision something like that and make it happen, because they are definitely around. And I dare say we can go to even little dinky towns like, I mean, no offense by this, but, you know, little dinky towns like
now.
Birmingham and Augusta and Charleston, South Carolina, you know, cities of some size, but they're really not on the map as far as the Islamic community. I mean, mm-hmm. you know, you don't hear a peep about those places on the national level. But locally,
right.
you know, they have their little cadre was the word, cadre of
cadre.
of committed people. You know, they got a
mm-hmm.
couple of rich, wealthy mosques. Then they got a couple of mosques in the hood that are barely surviving. And then you got, you know, it's that kind of combination everywhere you go. But if
mm-hmm.
Zaytuna College out there in the Bay Area can come across the whole country and arrange, like, these massive fundraisers where they fill every seat. Now, of course, let's be real. Let's be like Al Sharpton and keep it real. When you have a combination of Imam Zaid Shakir and Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, and you have, like, a combination of those kind of scholarly people, one African-American embodying so much of that struggle, and one Anglo-American who embodies the struggle from a whole different perspective, and who also, like Frankie Beverly and Mays, he also paid his dues. And he sat out there in the deserts of Mauritania, you see, and these other places, and sat for years at the feet of these African scholars. So when you have a combination of that that has earned the respect of the people, then these little towns, you don't have to have a, you know, a New York City kind of town. I think a place like Birmingham, Alabama, Mobile, New Orleans, these kind of backward kind of places, they got a cadre of wealthy, committed, professional Muslims. And those are the people that come out. Whereas when you have someone from the hood saying, you know, look, we need to turn on sisters' electricity, we got Muslim families living in cars, you know, you might get $50, $100 every here and there. But the Zaytuna College can go to those cities, have a beautiful event, and come out with $250,000. That's what happens.
Yeah, and like I say, that whole fundraising piece is an art. And, you know, there are people who make their living just designing fundraising activities. And those
You're
are some
right.
of the things we might have to look at to take it to the next level, as opposed to just relying on dinners. I'm sure they have, you know, strategists in which they're, okay, doing demographic studies. You know, like when you look at
right.
North Carolina, the technical hub there, they said there are more Muslim millionaires in that part of North Carolina near Cary and Raleigh-Durham area, what they call the Industrial Triangle. They
right.
said there are more Muslim millionaires in that particular area than any other part of the world. It was true. I don't know with the burst
right.
of the bubble if it has impacted them. But we have a caller on 401. I think they may have stepped away. Let's see if they still.
If you want to talk to us,
caller.
Just press 1.
Okay, caller in 401 area code. Are you there with us?
No, I think 843 is there.
No, there's 401. They had their hand up first.
Okay.
Assalamu alaikum.
Waalaikum
salam. Assalamu alaikum.
Ramadan Kareem. Subhanallah. Nice to hear you.
How are you doing?
This is Jill Yassin, or some know me as Angela Marie Canson. I want to comment about why the Muslims that do have large amount of money don't want to contribute. First of all, there's not supposed to be discrimination in Islam, but there is discrimination in Islam.
And not in Islam among Muslims.
Excuse me?
There's no discrimination in Islam, but Muslims practice discrimination.
That's what I want to say. And some of the ones that do have money, if you have the function, if you're not talking the talk that they want to hear, they are not going to support you. So if you don't talk the talk that they want to hear, they are not going to support you, even if they have the money.
It's a very good point, sister.
Yeah.
Alhamdulillah.
Let's unpack that a little bit. I mean, when you say if you don't talk their talk, is she still with us?
Yeah, sister, you still with us?
I'm back in.
Okay, so when you say talk the talk, you mean like you got to talk about the issues that they want that are important to them instead of
the actual needs
of the community?
Yes, and if they're doing something that might not be good for the masses of Muslims believers, they don't want you to say anything about it. They want to be able to go along and do anything they want to do, and you're still supposed to say, okay, you're all right, you're still a good Muslim. Like them selling all those bad things in the stores, liquor and tobacco and stuff, and they come over here from their countries, open these stores, and they treat a lot of African-American Muslims like trash. Because I'm treated like that when I go into a lot of their stores, but they still want us to support them. And I don't think that's right.
I'm so glad you're explaining that to our listeners, because I'm sure that whatever town you're calling from or wherever they live, you get this whole group of Muslims that have come into this country from different parts of Asia usually, and they got the convenience stores with the pork feed or pig feed and the Playboy magazine and the Budweiser. And unfortunately, I've approached a few of them here in town, and they tell me, you know, hey, man, get out of my face. You know, this is my business, and if I don't sell beer, then they're going to go down the road and buy their gasoline somewhere else. They always have excuses. And we even have one masjid here in Atlanta. Go ahead.
And, you know, they treat me like I'm some slave. And if I ask for a receipt, they don't want to give me a receipt. After I paid for something, they don't want to give me a receipt for a money order. They don't want to give me a receipt for what I paid for. And then they'll, if I make a mistake on the copy machine, they'll say, well, I'm sorry, you got to pay for those extra copies, even if they didn't come out right. Stop the law. And then if I'm at the counter and I salam, then if a non-Muslim is standing next to me, they won't even salaam me. But if the non-Muslim walks away, then they might salaam me. And something happens, they say, are you a Muslim? And they see me all garbed down, and they have a nerve to say, are you a Muslim? Stop Allah, wallahi.
Oh. Hey, I hope our listeners are appreciating this conversation, because Imam Nadeem, I'm sure this thing happens all over town. My wife, you know, goes into the convenience stores to pay for the gasoline, and I think she has the same carbon copy response. But my wife, she has a kind of a personality. She'll get up in their face. If she gives salam and they don't return the salam, she'll get in their face and say, hey, man, are you hard of hearing? You know, what's the problem? You know, what's going on here? And she has come to the conclusion that the wealthy Muslims, it doesn't mean those convenience stores have a lot of money. The one that owns the store has a lot of money. But the reason why these people are so dragged out is because they have their cousins and family members and brothers that don't own the place, that they're working in there for just about free, and they're in there for 12 and 16 hours a day hitting that cash register, and they're so miserable in their life. Now, that's one way of having money, by being there behind the cash register. But the other group of Muslims that have the money are on the more professional level, you know, the brothers and sisters in those office towers and those technical jobs. And that's another group that has probably much more wealth than the brother or sister that goes home every day from the, you know, the pizza parlor or the convenience store with pockets full of cash. And that's a lot of money, too. But the real money is in those big salaries of the professional Muslims, those suit and tie briefcase carrying brothers and sisters.
But, you know, some of the suit and tie brothers and sisters, the ones that are doctors and lawyers, it seems like they don't want to do anything but go to the masjid, come home, pray, and that's it. If you try to get them to establish some type of business or whatever besides the business that they might have or whatever, or try to establish something for the children or classes, they don't want to get involved. They don't want to do anything.
Well, if they have children and they're committed to Islam, usually they'll donate to like a Muslim school, right? I mean, they'll build some kind of institution, but it won't trickle down into the urban Muslims, the convert community, and the minority communities that are really, really the backbone of the drive of Islam in North America. So we really have to focus on this. I really think we need to either build relations, Imam Nabeem, with the suburban kind of Muslims, or go to them and visit them and invite them to come into our in-town mosques and have programs to talk about their issues. Maybe that would be a way. Can you imagine some suburban Muslims coming into the urban areas and talking about the issues in their life and their country back home and what they want to do here in America? And then we kind of line up with them. I mean, I'm open to suggestions.
I'm seeing it with the younger generation. And, as you know, I'm a part of the Share group, which is a part of MANA. And so what has happened with Share is that we built up relationships with a lot of the people specifically in the metropolitan Atlanta area. And so they see that we're doing the work. Let's, as you mentioned, the dinner that we did, it wasn't as successful, say, as the dinner the following day.
Yeah.
But we get – there's individuals like in Gwinnett, in, Clayton County, out in, Fayette County. And so we have, certain individuals that will consistently contribute to Share just for the purpose of helping – the Muslims in the urban areas. And so, I'm seeing that trickle in. You know, we're getting the trickle-down effect,
Right.
So, but and then when we do what's called the Day of Dignity each year, we see the younger generation, specifically from the immigrant community, who are basically American. They don't have allegiance to, Pakistan or to, Syria or any place. They are American, okay? And so they're coming out, and they're looking for opportunities to do this. So I think if we develop opportunities and organize it, we can have a greater impact and be able to sort of merge, take the haves and allow them to be able to help the have-nots. So, I get calls all the time, people, what can I do? How can I help? So it's there. There are individuals that do it, but we need to do it on a greater level, and because it's consistent with our deen. A lot of times people take that ostrich approach again, and if they don't see it in their particular immediate environment, it's not a problem. So those are some of the things that we have to look at doing is communication, meeting, setting up coalitions specifically for that, be in the face of the people who are doing these things.
I think bottom line, our sister from 401 is if you'll be more patient, I hope you're a young lady, because when you get a little older, you're going to see what Imam Nabeem is talking about. I've always referred to the children of the immigrants, the American-born children of the immigrants. They are Americans more than immigrants, and they are going to have those big-time jobs and positions. They're the ones going to the universities, as well as many African-American children of our community. But I think in the future, you're going to see a merging of the resources, and there's going to be more of a commitment, and they're going to be more willing to write checks for causes that they believe in with the computer generation, the technical people. Wouldn't you agree, Imam Nadeem, that the X factor is that children of the immigrants, when they become college-educated and get those $40,000 and $180,000 and $2.5 million jobs, they're the ones that's going to make this thing move.
I mean, and then we also have to, not only with look at the children of immigrants, but our own children, we have to educate them. We have to make sure that, they are in a position, as opposed to being recipients of zakat, to be the persons who are paying zakat. So we have to, impart to them the importance of not only the knowledge of our deen, but also knowledge so that they are able to make a healthy living, because it's not haram to have money. It's not haram. In the old days, you think, okay, to be a Muslim, you have to be broke, but it's not haram to be able to make a decent living and support your family and then be able to give charity. Not around. Sister, thank you for checking in and for being so insightful on this issue. And it's an issue that's really prevalent nationwide. Jazakallah khair and Ramadan Kareem.
All right. So we go to the. We're going to take a 4-minute little poem by my main man, Jamal Alameen. This is called Black President. Check this out. We'll be back in about 3.5 minutes.
Damn right. It's on now. Some say the dream of Martin Luther King has now become a reality. But what if Malcolm saw the dream as a nightmare and exposed us to the fallacies? Like the people of Moses in Egypt with the Pharaohs and the Pharisees. And the prayers of the oppressed who beg for mercy over casualties. Blood in their eyes and scars on their brains like, die nigga, die. But the pride in our veins is like a breath of new life giving food to the souls. We sick and tired of being sick and tired, so you finna let my people go. And genocide is not an option. The European world is being consumed by its own consumption. As we continue breaking the chains of psychological slavery with knowledge of self and tawhid, I see historical strength and bravery. Racism is a fact of life, and we must strategize new solutions which are independent of its initial elimination, as the pains of penetration weakens a little bit at a time from all this racial raping. Freedom starts in the mind, but we in the prisons of existence, waging a war upon the devils as the wicked ones lose resistance. From 400 years of dehumanization to 200 years of emancipation left us culturally retarded and religiously in frustration, breeding haters of our own kind because of our sociological orientation. By the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, my conscience has been awakened, making the death of Willie Lynch a holiday for black celebrations. Burnt rebel flags up in the South got some crackers mad and out of patience. But we a long stretch away from Jim Crow. Still got the field nigga, the house nigga, Uncle Tom and Sambo. Then we got the real nigga, the dope dealer, the pimp figure and Rambo. Smoking blunts and gangbanging, sipping that syrup and talking slow. But understand, in every race, you got some good and bad folks. I'm not a racist, I erased it like a Bernie Mac joke. Democrats and Republicans felt the power of black votes. Barack Hussein Obama gonna fight the power, so don't boast. Buck McCain and George Bush tell them crackers to get ghost. I'm announcing the revolution as poets we spit hope. Put our stimulus checks together, invest it and leave broke. Now they wanna assassinate him, his character bleeds quotes. He was ready to die before he took office or ever spoke. And Michelle's bout it like Betty Shabazz with a fo-fo. I see death around the corner, but I'm still crossing them roads. Never marching for freedom like targets for getting smoked. Reciprocity versus retaliation. I see chickens coming home to roost over these European Zionist nations. Sworn into secrecy, making the blind believe in the lies about the all-seeing eye of the Masons, who conceal pieces of Islamic deen behind their rings of deprivation. Thirsty for the knowledge of life, but starvation for money, power, and respect will only increase their hunger for light. We believe in Isa alayhi salam, Allahu Akbar, shout death to the Antichrist. Call us accessors of evil and lovers of terrorism, but do you remember you started this fight? With the establishment of the so-called state of Israel, which is Palestine, and you know that I'm right. Sick of gas prices and all these people dying in this war as America's unemployment reaches heights. All this propaganda about Muslims and weapons of mass destruction, but being Latin ain't nowhere in their sight. But if a killer broke her loose and go murder one of their babies, they'll take his picture from space with satellites. I ain't saying riot or try to overthrow the government, but I'm just saying even puppies will bite. I'm all about enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. Give us freedom or death as we struggle for rights.
MashaAllah, that's our guy, Brother Jamal Alameen. Title of that poem was Black President. And he's got some serious words there, MashaAllah. Well, we got a lot of listeners lined up. The call-in number, of course, if you're not online already, 646-716-4478. That's the number that gets you into the conversation. You can listen all the time on 646-716-4478. And to join the conversation, just press 1, and we'll get the signal that you want to talk about what's going on your side. So, Imam Nadeem, are we in possession of some uploading pieces from any of the newscasters today?
Yeah, we can what's going on in Egypt. We have an opportunity to do that. I can, I've been looking at a lot of things on Al Jazeera. Egypt is really concerning me, can, see what the, for instance, let's look at what the pro-Morsi or the Egyptian riot, they've had more deaths there as well. So, we're in a position to do that. And
yeah,
again, in the meantime,
over 250 deaths.
Mm-hmm. And I'm sure they are minimizing. And so this is just from yesterday. So this is, it says Egypt suffers another night of deadly violence. Let's see if we can bring it up.
Engulfed in turmoil, Egyptians experience a night of competing demonstrations. Supporters of the military filled Tahrir Square and the grounds outside the presidential palace. They were responding to a call by the head of the army, General Abdel Fattah el-Sisi. The sheer numbers, he said, would give him a mandate to fight what he called terrorism, a term considered by some people as directed against the Muslim Brotherhood and its supporters.
We came today to support our country and support our freedom against the terrorist people of the Muslim Brotherhood.
We are fed up with the Muslim Brotherhood. I'm a Muslim, but I'm certainly against what they are doing. They're trying to control us in a very bad way. Islam is not like that. They have a very wrong idea about Islam, and they're just using Islam to control this country.
Across Cairo, in the suburb of Nasser City, rallies against military rule were equally spirited. Protesters there view the army's removal of President Mohamed Morsi as a coup. They say the military used live bullets and tear gas to disperse them. An unknown number of people have been injured or killed. The exact figures are unclear, and makeshift field hospitals have struggled to cope with casualties. A spokesman for the Muslim Brotherhood says its supporters will continue to voice their opposition to the military.
I think that the numbers were quite clear on the street, the number of protesters, the number of demonstrators, and I think that at the end of the day, this is never about crowds facing each other. This is about when people differ, they resort to the ballot box to judge their differences. And what happened was a party won, a party lost, the lost party brushed up to the military to use the military muscle to push the votes out of the picture. And we can't accept that.
In Egypt's second largest city, Alexandria, more people were hurt as opposing rallies were held. Others were said to have been trapped inside a mosque as fighting continued outside. The unrest wasn't limited to those cities. Across Egypt, people took to the streets declaring an allegiance to the military or to those who oppose it, the violent signs of a nation divided. Gerald Tan, Al Jazeera.
Yeah, that's a good point that the brother's making, that one side won and one side lost. The losing side, basically cozied up to the military and said, hey, let's do this.
Mm-hmm.
That's sad. I mean, can you imagine what would have happened if when Bush won that election that he stole, the first election and the second election? If that happened, and if that had happened in this society, because it was theft of an election. It was the corruption of the democratic process. But I think there was enough maturity in this society that they just waited him out, and elected Barack, who again he hasn't fulfilled a lot of the aspirations that people may have had in him. But as they say, the lesser of two evils.
Right.
And so, but you look at I'm reading how the economic power brokers in Egypt basically held back resources during Morsi's tenure, so that there were long gas lines and the police basically had with the blue flu. you know, for the most part.
Right.
And then after the coup, which the United States is failing to label a coup, you know, then all of a sudden you have gas, you have bread, you have police on the
electricity
street.
Electricity everywhere.
Yeah, yeah. And they said this billionaire there was primarily, he's like, I guess, the Rupert Murdoch of his area.
Exactly.
And he brags about, yeah, I financed the protesters. They didn't even know I was financing them.
So
he fomented dissent. Yeah, he fomented the dissent against the Morsi regime, as well as you're seeing similar activities going on in Tunisia, as well as the what's going on in Libya. You know, so they're trying to demonize parties that are based on Islam. And so you see this pattern. So this is something that's probably not coming from inside of those countries. This is probably with the British intelligence company, the name MI6, MI5, and CIA, and you know, MIA, whoever. You know, they all getting together and say, how can we sit and make this this movement? Because again, you remember that these same forces got together against when communism was being you know, spread throughout the world in areas specifically where there was a lot of poverty. They would get together and say, how can we stop communism and demonize the communists when the communists were saying, we want to make the playing ground equal, even though we, you know, as Muslims, we had lots of problems with communism. The ideal of socialism was that you have a society where, you know, people aren't starving, and that the rich, you know, or you know, the poor, you know, don't have, there's not such a wide gap between the two.
Right.
So, you know, and so in Islam, it talks about, you know, basically helping people out. And so you have you know, this, you know, because communism probably extracted a lot of that from the Islamic Sharia principles, and then they just basically secularized it, you know. And
exactly.
So
they took God out of the equation.
Yeah, and we're seeing the you know, the same set of systems being utilized against the Muslim movements.
And the idea of socialism has always been implanted in Egypt ever since
Gamal
Nasser. The early 50s. Yeah, I mean, the idea of socialism doesn't mean it's un-Islamic. It means, it's like you said earlier, Imam Nadeem, you want to make sure that everybody gets fed. You want to make sure that everybody has something. You want to narrow the gap a little between the super rich and the very deeply impoverished people. And if you take some of those socialist principles, which really are embedded in the Islamic egalitarianism, as long as you leave God in the equation, then it's fine. So the socialist model that Egypt tried to do some decades ago, and there are many young people today that consider socialism, you know, merged with Islam, of course, as Muslims and caring about each other as the solution for the way forward, as opposed to, let's say, the hardline Salafi Islamists, or on the other side of the equation, the totally secular, you know, godless kind of people, West-toxicated kind of people. And I remember when I went to Iran early in their revolution, they had these destabilization attempts and plots by the enemies of the revolution. For instance, we used to talk about the eggs over there. There would be a guy, it's like you show up at farmer's market in the morning and you get the big bucks and you see the trucks coming in with the eggs. And let's just say you're a bad guy and you're going to buy every truckload of eggs, right? And because you're so rich, you're going to just put them in the middle of the desert and they're going to go bad. Well, what's the bottom line? The bottom line is that the farmer's market has no eggs. They distribute to all the supermarkets all over town and nobody has any eggs. And so all of a sudden the population says, hey, man, what's going on here? There are no eggs anywhere. And so instability sets in. Of course, you can do it on different levels, not just eggs. You can, you know, use tomatoes or potatoes or even non-food items to create, you know what I'm saying, create instability in the society. So we want to let our listeners know that for sure, during Morsi's 1 year, these kind of plots were happening, and they didn't have a way to, like Iran did, to catch those criminals and to punish those criminals. And what happened was the people are getting more and more dissatisfied, no electricity, no running water, no gasoline at the pump, and all of a sudden, Imam Nadeem, the very next day after they get rid of Morsi, oh, plenty of gasoline, all kind of electricity, everyone has running water. So you can tell that the big powers were working together with the big money to make this thing happen, and the criminal government of our country that somehow sidestepped the issue of coup d'etat. Most of our Muslims, you know, they have a full set of teeth, so they know what I'm talking about. But according to U.S. law, if there's a military coup that removes a democratically elected government, then all aid has to cease from America. But these criminals up in Washington are so corrupt, and they lie so much, and they are just liars by by DNA, that they have somehow skirted the issue and declared, since we are the number one guy in the world, we can do whatever we want. They said, no, we have decided that there is no legal basis to make us call it a coup, even though everybody knows it's a coup. So they got around calling it a coup so they can continue to aid this military government. And I got a feeling that if the Muslims don't rise up soon, you're going to have another military dictatorship over there in Egypt like you had from 1952 with Nasser. Allah knows that. There's going to be a lot
of bloodshed. Call on 401 again, has a question or comment. Let's see if we can bring them up. Caller 401, are you with us?
Assalamu alaikum, Ramadan Mubarak.
Wa alaikum salam, Ramadan Mubarak.
Yes, I'm calling. The point that I was going to make, my sister Ajila, she took it and she said it right.
she was on it, wasn't she?
To the point or whatever and stuff. But I'm from Providence, Rhode Island. My name is Abdul Hassan. From the
Providence, Rhode Island, right down the road from my hometown, Worcester, Massachusetts.
From Worcester?
From Worcester.
You're from Worcester? I thought I recognized your voice, but I just could not, place it, It seemed like I said, I've heard this voice. And when I was up in Boston, I used to come from Providence and go to Boston at the time, extension message, whatever. But anyway, the point I was making.
Yeah, make your point.
More.
Go ahead.
Your sister, what her sister Zila was talking about. And, in Islam, you're supposed to help the poor. In Providence, Rhode Island, we have the Muslims that came in here from Asia, from Pakistan, and whatever. In Providence, you have about 8,000 in the little state of Rhode Island. That's the smallest state in the union, and whatever.
Uh-huh.
The business is doing good, and whatever. But one thing we don't have, and I was looking back at the time where how Rasulullah won over the people, and whatever. It was all that you help the poor. You put up soup kitchens and stuff. Up here, we got people sleeping on the streets, sleeping in the parks or whatever. And at the time, a Muslim is supposed, if you want people to think good of you, do something good of them. When you help somebody and put some food in their mouth and put clothing on their back, and when somebody be talking about you or whatever, somebody going to say, don't say that about the Muslims or whatever, because they have done this for me, and they have helped me and whatever. But just to add to the point, of what Sister Ajila was talking about. We don't see that. And I don't think you see that too much in America, that a Muslim put up soup kitchens of places to house people or whatever, take them off the street or whatever. When you do that, that's doing something good for somebody. That means they have something to say good about you when somebody talks bad about you.
Words.
It's a good point, and it's an excellent way of giving dawah. We have a group here, several groups, Giving Back to Humanity, Sisters United in Human Service, and so there's several groups, and those were some of the groups that we were able to do a dinner for and raise some funds for. But one of the things that happens whenever the Muslims are out there feeding, and the rings throughout the homeless community, the Muslims are feeding at Five Point Station, or the Muslims are feeding, and so that key word, the Muslims are feeding, so there, it takes away from any of the Islamophobic type of statements that the news media may put out. It dispels that, and so the people don't see that giving is one way of giving dawah.
Yes.
Up there in Providence, I'd like to know, up there in Providence, do you have any kind of hookup with these charitable organizations like MANA, the Muslim Alliance of North America, and part of their wing of helping the people is called SHARE. And we have a SHARE Atlanta chapter that Imam Nadim is active in, and they might have a SHARE in Providence. Why not? I mean, if you'd be interested, brother, I'm sure Imam Nadim could give you the hookup so that you could probably initiate it with three or four of your friends, and before you know it, you're going to have 150 people lining up on Sunday morning, because right down here in Atlanta we have 1,200 to 1,500 poor people, homeless people, every Sunday. They line up at two or three Muslim areas where the food is given, and, we get it from the Muslim restaurants. They want to get the barakah, So they donate the food. So why don't you, Imam Nadim, can you get his
Can you email us your information at muslimvibe@gmail.com, and I'll connect you with a group to a way to establish something. Muslim Vibe.
Muslim Vibe
at gmail.com.
Okay, .com. But I can say, though, Imam Fareed Ansari here, he has a strong working relationship with the Christian and the Jewish organization, with the pantries and whatever. But I look at it, that's, you know, even that might be even better by having three religions together doing it, whatever. But sometimes you need something independent, you know what I mean, saying that you are doing that, but with your independently, then you add on to that or whatever. But, you know, we don't have nothing for us, the other immigrant Muslims or whatever, where you talk to them about doing such a thing. It's just like, you know, they turn away from you a little bit and whatever. And, you know, we got to do this or whatever, you know, stop, whatever stuff. But Imam, he just haven't been too long. The job that he's done here, that it was a thing that he did where they invited all three faiths to come up on the hill, the Smith Hill in Providence, coming together as interfaith to do something about the situation in the world. Now, he reached out to the Imam Ansari, reached out to the other communities to have him come up, but they didn't show up. So he showed up in any way. And so they spoke on
it. That's a very
good
idea.
New York picked it up, and they looked at it as such a great thing. Somehow, I think of it, their post or their Jewish people down there in New York, they saw it such a great thing. They looked at it as an example. Yeah. They hooked it up and had out an imam to go from here and go over all the way to Israel. He stayed over in Israel for 2 weeks.
Imagine.
Went over there, had a chance to visit the dome and all of that and whatever. They looked at it as a good thing by working with interfaith, the same thing with Imam W.D. Muhammad, you know, geared us towards doing that and whatever. And he's been doing that job ever since Imam W.D. Muhammad, he visited here in 2002. And he told Imam Fareed to make sure you look out for my behalf here. He said, I love it there in the city. He said, I like the spirit and whatever. And ever since that he's been doing what Imam Muhammad said, everything has just opened up to him. But it's opened up more to the non-Muslims than it has with, you know, the larger class of the Muslims, you know, from out of here, yes.
Just got to keep working at it. And I'm sure the Muslims will come aboard as long as they see some kind of Muslim profile and that kind of work. They'll get involved. But I know what you mean. In general, the brothers up there, the immigrants up there in Providence, they're not on the professional kind of level. These are kind of workhorse kind of people, you know, hustlers and business people. You know, they got the cash register. You know, instead of playing the piano, they play the cash register. And, you know, they're good people. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But they're not the professional people that would get involved. But they got the money, they got the resources, and they're very committed. You just got to approach them the right way, I guess. By the way, is our brother Abdul Kahar up in Cranston, is he still up there in Providence?
Abdul Kaha. No, he left and went to Buffalo.
Buffalo, up there in Ruffalo. Yeah, I used to sell a lot of. I'm in the Islamic book business. I used to have a very good brother, Abdul Kaha, and his wife. They used to buy a lot of Islamic books from me and sell them locally. That's one of the things I do. I import books on Islam and the Muslim world from a few publishers overseas. And I used to have a good account with other Abdul Kaha, but haven't heard from him for a long time. So he's up in Buffalo, up in the 716.
He's up in Buffalo.
Oh, if you ever hear from him, give him my salam, please.
I most certainly will. And another thing, you probably remember Imam Mahmoud out of Boston, too, right?
Mahmoud, I remember him, but I never met him, but I just heard about him because I've been down south all most of my life.
Oh, yeah, that's where you moved down. Okay.
Yeah.
It was nice talking to you, my brother. You're doing a good job, both of you.
Good
keep
to hear you, man.
Alhamdulillah.
Appreciate it.
Thank you very much for checking in, my brother.
All right.
Yeah, man. When I told him I was from Worcester, he said, "Man, you're from Worcester."
To your homeboy.
That's right. Woo.
No, and again, you're listening to Muslim Vibe, and those lined up. If you'd like to chime in, you can just press 1. If you're listening in online, you can call in at 646-716-4478. That's 646-716-4478. You're making some good points. And you know, again, you know, and again, not just our immigrant brothers. I mean, there are a lot of indigenous people that have money. You know, a lot of our Muslim athletes that have money. That you know, I'm not seeing them doing a lot of things in the communities. You know, Allah knows best. You know, they may be doing it on a quiet level. I know when we had a local NBA player here, Sharif Abdul-Rahim. You know, he was very active in, you know, helping you know, causes and feeding and, you know, giving back, and even you know, his sister runs a program, you know, that it's a nonprofit program that helps inner city youth out there in the East Point area, and he's instrumental in helping get that set up. You know, so, you know, so that's just one individual. Imagine if the other people, like, you know, the Shaqs and the other folks who are, you know, Muslim.
Yeah, Shaq and them. Hakeem Olajuwon, you know.
He's active in Houston. Yeah.
Very active, man. And there's a mosque in Tampa, Florida. The brother Hakeem Olajuwon used to give like $25,000 a year as a little token check. And then one year he put an extra zero on the end of it. He made it $250,000. And mashallah, they built a beautiful playground. And they call it the Hakeem Olajuwon Playground, you know what I mean, to show gratitude for the brother. And mashallah, you get stories like this. And Brother Sharif Abdurrahim, you know, gave those few million dollars to build that big gymnasium down there behind the Muhammad School. And every Thanksgiving, Brother Sharif Abdurrahim's foundation gives hundreds and hundreds of frozen halal turkeys.
Your Hero Foundation, yeah.
Yeah,
the Hero Foundation, yeah. And again, because he, you know, when you come from, you know, not necessarily poverty, you know, he was a working class family, you know, Imam Wim, you know, worked hard. He used to work at a freight company for years, you know.
Yeah.
And even when he was the supervisor, he got tons of Muslims jobs in the Atlanta area. Anybody that needed a job, he would help them get the job. And then when his son got in the MBA, you know, his son told him, you know, take a break.
I love that family so much. Yeah, the Abdurrahim family, Imam William Abdurrahim and his son Sharif and so many of the other good brothers and sisters and wives and mothers and doggone sisters. I mean, that's a wonderful family, the Abdurrahim. And, you know, I'll tell you, I'm a little emotional sometimes when I remember the statement that Imam William made when Sharif, after his freshman year of at college at UC Berkeley, and they approached him and they said, "Hey, man, I got to tell you something." NBA said to him, "You're going to be the third round draft pick. Now, you're in college. You're finishing up your freshman year. I know your dad and your mother want you to go to college, and that's fine. But you're the third round draft pick," which in NBA language translates to a 3-year contract with $8 million, at the end of which becomes free agency. And so Sharif said to his dad, "I'm becoming a..." I just almost cry when I say it. He said, "This is the day I'm becoming a man. I'm leaving the university to go to the NBA after the freshman year, and now our family has $8 million. And at the end of those 3 years, if you remember, Brother Sharif's first year, he was like a tomato stick. He was too skinny. And then after that first year, he put on about 20 pounds of sheer muscle, and he became the second leading scorer in the whole NBA behind Michael Jordan. And by the end of that third year, his daddy negotiated with the Vancouver Grizzlies, who now became the Memphis Grizzlies. He negotiated a six-year, $71 million contract. How you like them apples? Man, that's really a wonderful story. A working-class family that was, you know, putting food on the table and helping other people, but had no money, no extra money all of a sudden. You got $80 million to play with. So Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. I just love it.
Yeah, and again, it's about, you know, because you know, even before, you know, the NBA, you know, the hoop dreams, you know, he was always with his father. You know, he was just like his sahaba, you know. And Imam Wim always kept his boys with him, his children with him, you know, active in his family. And so it's important, you know, to look at that model, specifically for those of us who have children, is to, because you never know what your children, you know, are going to do. Who's that? Hollywood Henderson, he made a comment. He said, you know, be nice to your children because, you know, they pick out the old folks' home. that's the important piece.
We've got another segment remaining. We're past the top of the hour. We got good callers now. If the callers press 1 in the next 30 seconds, we'll converse with them. But if not, we'll be back in 5 minutes because I got my main man, the black man from MuslimHeat.com, a little piece called "Give Us Freedom." Let's hear this for about two or three minutes. And come back after the top of the hour. Here we go.
Come to the left. Yeah. Collegiate Records. Give us freedom. Give the Muslim Ummah freedom. Yeah. Come on.
Free Iraq, Afghanistan, and Palestine. Chechnya, Uzbekistan, and Waziristan. Pakistan, Kashmir, and Algeria. Tunisia, Egypt, Sudan, and Libya. Yemen, Saudi Arabia, freedom all the time. Khalid Peninsula, America, North and South, and Canada, the UK, Denmark, and India.
When he wants to get a co. Fear Allah daily, five times you see him praying. Don't matter if Kobe's on, the Salat he's not delaying. His money's halal, no Reba in his stacks. His worth ethic's not lazy, he won't live off his Zoja's back. He's a good father, take the kids out to play. Cook dinner a few times a week when you've had a hectic day. He's so that dude, can get the number to my Wali, my halal prince, my Muhammad Akbar Ali. Muhammad Akbar Ali, Muhammad Akbar Ali, Muhammad Akbar Ali, here's a number to my Wally. Qadar Yassin and Talib, Qadar Yassin and Talib, Qadar Yassin and Talib, or you should be my Sahib. Me, you handsome, you caught my eye. Got to lower my gaze when you walk by. You smart, you honest,
and so humble, but you quick to go to war if there's trouble. For the sake of Allah, I done loved you already. It's good brother day, and I'm throwing the confetti. You a bitch, you like rapping in them jet skis. You not cheap or petty, think they keep more sexy when it comes to the prayer. You in the mosque steady, like voodoo or comma, you ready. I wanna thank your Umi and your Umi and your Umi and your Abby. You my dream brother, exactly, and I can't let you pass me, even though you drive me crazy like a Lord taxi. Wanna propose? Just ask me. I'm talking to Muhammad Akbar Ali. Muhammad Akbar Ali. Muhammad Akbar Ali. Here's the number to my wallet. You clean, you shy, yeah, you caught my eye. Got to lower my gaze when you walk by. You sincere, you kind, and so humble, but you quick to go to war if there's trouble. Muhammad Akbar Ali. Muhammad Akbar Ali. Muhammad Akbar Ali. Here's the number to my wallet. Cause y'all Raheem and Tali.
Yo, Simpack, we always doing it for the brothers. So from right here, we gonna do it for the sisters. And we gonna lay it down proper. So all you brothers out there, just sit back. And all you sisters, it's for y'all.
My yeah, we need sisters, the green sisters, dean sisters. I mean, the ultimate, the king sisters, all about the dream sisters. And stay focused, many harder than the brothers, but others don't take notice, but they real. Around the world, dark skin, light, 100 degrees of freezing, got their scars pinned tight. Sisters, mothers, wives, aunts, cousins, I mean. Stay covered, their bodies reserved for brothers with dean. I hear you women are oppressed, what they talking about, check it. Our sisters are secure, not walking around naked. It's awkward because nations are infected with hate. What are most of these women wearing when molested and raped? They say we make our women wear rug scarves and big boots, but I never seen a picture of Mary in swimsuits. So be careful how you speak, cause if you preaching the harm, don't let a word leave your lips about the queens of Islam.
I know it's tough for you, they always calling you names, but you the best woman alive. I'll never feel ashamed, not just talking, I mean it when I say we need you. Who's the first one the prophet went to? Khadija. Just because you dress different don't mean you gotta feel bad. Don't want to sister naked, need a sister in the jail bag. Type of sister that can make your bars defy. Don't think you ugly, rocking that Muslim attire. You look modest, queen like the type to keep a deep tight, a treasure. A man should be lucky to have your pleasure. You the wound that fair I see, how dare I be. Bogus when you shed the air I breathe. Deeper than that, sister, you our feet and our back. Keep us standing like men when we seeking a crack. And that's gangster, cat for girls that can't rank you. And cause you hold it down like a soldier, gotta thank you.
Impact, Queens of Islam, preceded by none other than Misunderstood, Muhammad Akbar Ali. Whoa.
Give your number to my Wally.
She's a Philadelphia product like you, man.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah, she's something else, Misunderstood. Yeah, we had her 1 year for the Riata, and they, you know, people really enjoyed her.
Alhamdulillah. What, did she come down here for the Riata?
She came down for the Riata and performed, and, you know, really, right. we did a show, our concert that year in Morris Brown's auditorium. And
does she have a band with her, or she's completely solo?
No, just solo with her, you know, bring her, she bought her CD and did her thing. And,
oh, man. Yes, very
talented. It was a very youth-driven concert, and so, alhamdulillah, we try to do that as a part of the Riyadh every year, have some type of concert. We had Brother Omar Reagan, the Muslim comedian.
Uh-huh.
He was the MC, and, you know, we had several, you know, groups, you know, doing performances this year in the Riyadh. And so it'll be in Atlanta again next year. So, inshallah, we'll keep people posted on the upcoming event so we can get people from around the country to come in more, inshallah.
Mm.
Alhamdulillah.
The Muslim Vibe on American Muslim 360. Hey, we got one more segment left. We've been talking about some subjects, you know, about Egypt, overseas, local, domestic issues, how the community can work together better, how the wealthy and the poor Muslims can kind of meet halfway, and how more resources can be shared, how we have different issues in various cities where you have your unfortunate Muslim-owned convenience stores on the corner selling the pig feet, the pork rinds, Budweiser and Playboy, and they're also giving to the mosque. Remember, not to change the subject too much, but there's a mosque up in North Atlanta, and one of the suburban areas, and there was this nice imam, an African brother, a convert to Islam from Sierra Leone. I won't mention his name, but if you need to know, anyone knows. He used to stand on a minbar in front of a full mosque, full of these, full of Muslims, and many of whom were these convenience store owners. And he would just lambast them, like, how can you call yourself donating to the mosque when you're selling Budweiser and alcohol and all these haram things? And so then these convenience store owners approached the guy that runs the mosque, and they said, look, man, if you don't shut this guy up, we're not going to give any more money. So he approached the imam, the African, West African brother, and said, look, man, can you kind of lighten up on this, talking about the Budweiser dealers and all that kind of stuff? Can you kind of lighten up?
So instead
of lightening up, he hit him harder. He says, I can't believe it. You guys even want to make an excuse. You better tell me. You better get out of my face. You're selling all this haram stuff and call yourself supporting the masjid with haram money. And sure enough, the next week he was fired. He was fired as the imam. And then, like usually what happens in our society, he goes down the road, let's see, that's about 1.5-2 miles, you know, from Jimmy Carter, I-85, down to near Lawrence Hill Highway. You know, it's about 2 or 3 miles down the road. Another group of his supporters open up another masjid, you know. And then he started rocking and rolling down there, and all the people went down there. They left this first mosque, and it was empty, you know. So then he had to get the seats. He had to get the booties back in the seats, so to speak, to get some money to support the place. So he brought in another scholar, you know, the Syrian brother that speaks on a very intellectual, historical level, a big scholar. And then the place got filled up again. So this is how things go.
Yeah, you know, these boards, they run things. And so I don't know. Who was the board during Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's time?
Really? Who was on the board of the Masjid of Medina? Woo!
Yeah, so, you know, so we got a lot of work to do. You know, again, a lot of dawah amongst the Muslims and simultaneously giving dawah to the non-Muslims. Because, again, it's hard to give dawah to people who are going to nightclubs and drinking and eating everything, and you tell them, well, Muslims can't do this and Muslims can't do that. And they say, well, you know, Mo down the street or, you know, Sai or Sam, he sells me. And in fact, I bought my weed from him. I bought my pipes from him or my porn from him. And
there you
go. And so, you know, so it sort of undermines the dawah efforts in many, especially in the urban communities. It's an undermining of the dawah efforts. And so, you know, I think at some point, you know, people, when they get a conscience, they will make the change. And I've seen that happen where you've seen people who were selling alcohol, and then all of a sudden, you know, they start, you know, getting into more halal types of businesses. And so we have to prick their conscience and keep it in the front of their face. And so that imam, he was making them feel guilty. So they get rid of him. He got to go.
But he's very established at the next place. He's like, you know, one of the pillars up there. And there's hundreds and hundreds of people there on every prayer. And, you know, that's how things go here in the ATL. You know, you get so many different orbits of influence. And not to mention on the south side near I-285 Jonesboro Road, you have a very interesting development, Masjid Ashura. Masjid Ashura is indirectly, or some would say more directly, related to the Imam W.D. Muhammad ministry. And they're, you know, they're different, a little different than the Atlanta Masjid and some of the others, but they get their own way of doing things. And that's one of the first mosques, and they like to say the first mosque. I don't know if that's the truth, but they said it's one of the first mosques that are built from African-American Muslim money, not any, immigrant or overseas governments, nothing like that. And it's a purpose-built mosque. And one of their programs is to go to a major intersection in Atlanta and very provocatively carry the signs and give away Qurans, and the signs say something to the effect that Jesus is not God. Another sign says, God cannot be a man. Another sign says, there's a difference between man and God. You know, these kind of things, and there's no God but God. And so I saw them yesterday on the corner of Reverend Ralph David Abernathy and Lee Street, which is right in the hood. And, of course, the good Christian preachers, I'm sure, that are permeating that area got a little shock treatment because these brothers, you know, they have these kind of pseudo-looking police uniforms with the caps and the badges and everything. It looks very intimidating. And so they, when the cars stop at the red light, they go over to them and, you know, they give them a Quran, you know, in English language, of course. And so that's like a real direct kind of dawah. And they inspire the people to ask questions. And I'm sure a lot of our good Christian brethren, they're not really happy campers seeing this kind of thing, like when they say Jesus is not God. So they're very.
And they've been doing that for a number of years as well.
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm.
And one of their previous projects, Imam Nadim, as you remember, before they did the sign thing, they would actually go to these convenience stores. Our sister up in Providence, Ajila, called earlier. They would actually go to these convenience stores and these gas stations, and they would say to the brother behind the cash register, "We're Muslims, we're American Muslims, you're supposed to be a Muslim. How do you feel about selling this Budweiser? We want to give you, you know, a few weeks to think about it, but we're going to come back here in 2 weeks, and we'd like you to tell us when you can get this alcohol out of here. Because here we are giving dawah to our people in America, and here is a contradiction right here. They can come in here and get Budweiser from somebody named Muhammad or Shahzad or, you know, Ahmed, and it's just really messing up our dawah, and we can't really sleep at night real well. So what are you going to do, brother?" You know, they'd go back in 2 weeks, and of course the same baloney would be going on, but they did intimidate a few people, but I don't think they changed the game necessarily.
Yeah, and I saw in Oakland they had a big march against Muslims selling alcohol and pork and porn.
Right.
It was a big march, and you can go on YouTube and see a picture of that. So, and then who is it? Imam Rami in the Chicago area, he used to do something
right.
similar. He would go in and confront the stores directly. But again, if the iman is not in one's heart, they're going to do a little bit of everything. And sometime in my kupa, I mentioned how Muslims are on both sides of the dope trade, you know, whether you go to the poppy fields of Turkey and Afghanistan and Pakistan to the, you know, the street corners of Philadelphia, New York, and Atlanta, you're going to find Muslims doing things. And so, to me, that is an iman deficiency. And so they have to get some vitamin iman in. And again, as we started the show off talking about the importance of Ramadan and how it's a prescription for self-restraint. It gives you the ability to restrain yourself from shameful deeds. And so,
we need to look at the beginning of the show with that kind of talk, because this is the Ramadan where we're an hour and a half older and an hour and a half closer to the iftar. And subhanAllah, I'm really, really having a wonderful Ramadan. And to be quite honest, I mean, I've been fasting now for what, 39, 40 years ever since I became a Muslim. And, you know, back in the day, you know, we did the fast during this time of the year when it was like, you know, super long days and hot times and long hours. And then we fasted like, what, 15 years ago, Imam Nadim? It was fasting in December when it was a late sunrise, early sunset, you know, really easy. You know, and physically it wasn't really challenging that much. But then I must admit, brother, I was kind of fearing this Ramadan. I said, man, am I going to be able to handle it? Again, it's going to be like the old times, and I'm 60-something years old now. Am I going to be able to handle it? But mashallah, I'm hitting it, man. I'm hitting it every day, and I'm really enjoying it. Thriving, alhamdulillah.
Yeah, I've been pacing myself, and like I said, this is my second summer Ramadan, and you know, so you know, just slowing down a little bit, and so I'm 58 now, so can't do it like I would when I was in my 20s.
When you're 28, and so then you're going to be like 30 years from now, you're going to be 88, and then you're going to hit it again.
Inshallah.
Like I got my main man, the South African brother. You know, he has a home in South Africa, and of course, when it's summertime here, it's winter in South Africa, so brother man took his family, you know, spent about $12,000 on tickets, and he decided to visit South Africa during Ramadan, where the sun rises about 8:30 in the morning, and it sets about 4 in the afternoon, you know what I mean? So that's what you call a South African winter Ramadan. And then I had my main man, you know, brother, what's his name, Azebi, he has a son named Adam, he's a Malaysian family, and the Malaysian brother got a job in Germany. And so he called recently in the beginning of Ramadan, and he told us that the sun sets in Germany at 10 p.m. And so the fast goes till 10, and then he said the Fajr begins at 3 a.m.
I just heard about that in Scotland. It's a similar type of situation. So we, you know, we cry when our little 9 o'clock, and from 5:30 to 9 o'clock fast, and so you see people who have other, you know, other trials, and again, all over the world. After every hardship comes ease.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. So it's been a wonderful show. Alhamdulillah. I assume you have some nice speeches you're going to give our listeners as we tune out, and even it'll go up to past 2:30. What do you think?
Yeah, we're going to, you know, close out with Gil, Work for Peace, and then we'll,
you know,
put a few treats on there. We may even bring Imam Zaid on. He gave a very powerful khutbah that we'd maybe like to share with him. All right, until next week.
Listeners, you stay on the line, and you're going to hear a beautiful song by Gil Scott Heron, followed by some good speeches. So we'll talk to you all next week, Imam Nadeem. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu
alaikum. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our brothers and sisters into mercenaries. They are turning the planet to a cemetery. The military and the monetary use the media as intermediaries. They are determined to keep the citizens secondary. They make so many decisions that are arbitrary. We're marching behind the commander-in-chief, who was standing under a spotlight shaking like a leaf. But the ship of state had landed on an economic reef, so we knew he was going to bring us messages of grief. The military and the monetary were shielded by January and were storming into February.
Okay to indulge in trade and business of these items
or
the
incredible. I had heard the sumbitch, now all of a sudden it's legendary. They took the honor from the honorary. They took the dignity from the dignitary. They took the secrets from the secretary, but they left the bitch an obituary. The military and the monetary, from thousands of miles away in a Saudi Arabian sanctuary, had us all scrambling for our dictionaries because we couldn't understand the fucking vocabulary. Yeah, there were some smart bombs, but there were some dumb ones as well. Scared the hell out of CNN in that Baghdad hotel. The military and the monetary, they get together whenever they think it's necessary. War in the desert sometimes sure is scary, but they beamed out the war to all their subsidiaries, tried to make it so damn insane a worthy adversary, keeping the citizens secondary, scaring old folks into coronaries. The military and the monetary, from thousands of miles in the Saudi Arabian sanctuary, kept us all wondering if all of this was really, truly necessary. We've got to work for peace. Peace ain't coming this way. If we only worked for peace, if everyone believed in peace the way they say they do, we'd have peace. The only thing wrong with peace is that you can't make no money from it. The military and the monetary, they get together whenever they think it's necessary. They've turned our brothers and sisters into mercenaries. They are turning the planet into a cemetery. We've got to work for peace. Peace ain't coming this way. We should not allow ourselves to be misled by talk of entering a time of peace. Peace is not the absence of war. It is the absence of the rumors of war and the threats of war and the preparation for war. Peace is not the absence of war. It is the time when we will all bring ourselves closer to each other, closer to building a structure that is unique within ourselves, because we have finally come to peace within ourselves. Military and the monetary. Military and the monetary. Military and the monetary. Get together whenever they think it's necessary. They have turned our brothers and sisters into mercenaries. They are turning parts of the planet into a cemetery. What you gonna do? Military and the monetary. Military and the monetary. What you gonna do? We hounded the Ayatollah religiously, bombed Libya, and killed Gaddafi's son hideously. We turned our back on our allies, the Panamanians, and saw Ali North selling guns to the Iranians. Watched Gorbachev slaughtering Lithuanians. We better warn the armies, they may bomb the Pennsylvanians. The military and the monetary. Get together whenever they think it's necessary. They have turned our brothers and sisters into mercenaries. They are turning the planet into a cemetery.
They got folks out there working for war.
One, two, three, four.
Big old lot of money started to trouble this war. Turn this planet in the north and south, it's war. Start a few rumors over there, make money with a war.
Peace.
Say it to yourself.
I believe
I
we got the word
for peace. Peace ain't gonna be free.
I don't
got the word for peace.
Nobody.
You believe in peace.
I really don't
gonna go to
nobody.
They got folks out there working for
war.
Don't
wanna hurt nobody.
Start a little trouble over here, what you got is war. Turn these folks in the north and south to war.
Had to go to
start a little trouble over here, what you got is war.
Had to go to work.
Everybody you know, we gotta work for peace.
Gotta work, gotta work.
You believe in peace,
time to go to work.
I don't want to sound like no late night commercial, but it's a matter of fact that there are thousands of children all over the world in Asia and Africa and South America who need our help. When they start talking about 55 cents a day and 70 cents a day, I know a lot of folks feel as though that's not really any kind of contribution to make, but we have to give up a dollar and a half just to get in the subway nowadays. So this is a song about tomorrow and about how tomorrow can be better if we all, each one reach one, each one try to teach one. Nobody can do everything, but everybody can do something. Everyone must play a part. Everyone's got to go to work. Work for peace.
Say,
work.
Work for peace.
You believe in things you say, go to work. You believe in peace, time to go to work.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orients us in ways that are constructive, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has charged us with a mission, and to undertake that mission we need clear heads and calm hearts. We need clear heads and calm hearts, and Allah has the ability to clear the heads and to calm the hearts. He calms the hearts through his remembrance. He reminds us, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَتَطْمَئِنُّ قُلُوبُهُمْ بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبُ. Those who believe and their hearts find calmness or tranquility through the remembrance of Allah. Does not the remembrance of Allah bring tranquility to the hearts? And Allah Ta'ala emphasizes to us how important this is. So he says, the remembrance of Allah brings tranquility to the hearts. أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. Does not the remembrance of Allah bring tranquility to the hearts? And then he tells us elsewhere, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اذْكُرُوا اللَّهَ ذِكْرًا كَثِيرًا. O you who believe, remember Allah abundantly. Remember Allah abundantly. So he's telling us that we have to remember him abundantly, because the forces that undermine the tranquility of our hearts, they're abundant. They're abundant. And he's also telling us that the stillness of our hearts, that this is a desirable state. And that those things which erode and tear at the stillness of our heart, they create a pathological state. And many of us, owing to the multiplicity, to the strength, to in some instances the subtlety of those forces that rob us of the stillness in our heart, we display various pathologies. And one of the greatest features of Islam, as Allah mentions in the Quran, وَيَشْفِي سُدُورَ قَوْمٍ مُؤْمِنِينَ. Allah Ta'ala says he cures the heart of a believing people. وَيُذْهِبْ عَنْهُمُ الْغَيْبِ. And he drives away the rage. He drives away the rage. through his remembrance. Allah bi dhikrillahi tatminnu al-qulub. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is necessary because if we do not attain to that stillness within our hearts,
okay, yeah,
we will not have the power to love. If we cannot attain to that stillness in our hearts, we will not have the power to forgive.
And we can set up classes.
Our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a model for us in that regard. He is our exemplar. He is our model. We follow his way. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. You have in the Messenger of Allah a most excellent example. Allah Ta'ala in the Quran, he tells us, you should reflect on this verse. He says, وَسَارِعُوا إِلَى مَغْفِرَةٍ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ وَجَنَّةٍ وَجَنَّةٍ أَرْضُهَا السَّمَاوَاتُ وَالْأَرْضُ أُعِدَّتْ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. Hasten. وَسَارِعُوا. Hasten to forgiveness from your Lord and mercy. وَسَارِعُوا إِلَى مَغْفِرَةٍ مِّن رَبِّكَ. Excuse me, in Jannah, which is mercy. And paradise. A paradise. أَرْضُهَا السَّمَاوَاتُ وَالْأَرْضُ أُعِدَّتْ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. Whose expanse is greater than the expanse of the heavens and the earth. It's been prepared for those who are mindful of Allah. Now, he says, hasten to his forgiveness. Hasten to his forgiveness. And then he mentions the qualities that push us down the road. U'iddat lilmuttaqeen. And a paradise whose expanse is greater than the expanse of the heavens and earth that has been prepared. And so the first quality is taqwa. U'iddat lilmuttaqeen. Those who are mindful of the commandments and prohibitions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that mindfulness is deep. Is deep. And because it's deep, it checks our actions. It checks our tongues. It checks our thoughts. Taqwa. U'iddat lilmuttaqeen. So he says, this garden that you should, that's predicated on the forgiveness of Allah, وَسَارِعُوا hasten إِلَى مَغْفِرَةٍ to forgiveness مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ from your One of the subtle messages is that those whose hearts are so troubled that they lose their focus on Jannah, one of the first things they do is they restrict the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their anger sometimes is so great. It's not just directed at those who are outside of Islam. It's directed at those who are inside of Islam. And it pushes them to a position to say, only me and those who view Islam as I view Islam will make it to paradise. And so the paradise that Allah Ta'ala says, and he says one, Jannatin, we've mentioned this before here. The indefinite indicates plurality. He doesn't say wal jannati and the paradise. He says wa jannatin, a paradise. In other words, there are many of them, and each one is more expansive than the expanse of the heavens and earth. Jannatul na'im, jannatul ma'wa, jannatul firdaus, jannatul adin. And each one is greater and wider than the expanse of the heavens and the earth, and the heavens are constantly expanding, and one of these paradises is more expansive. But there are those who will restrict, say, no, it's only for me and my boys. If you hear any noise, it's just me and my boys. marching into paradise, and none of y'all are going to make it because you're not down with us. Allah says one of these jannas is as wide as the expanse of the heavens and earth, and there's more than one. And it's been prepared for the people of taqwa. Or iddat lil muttaqin. So, who are those people? They're those people who hasten to forgiveness from their Lord. They're those people who are conscious, who have taqwa. They're conscious of the commandments and prohibitions. And then he says, who are, he gives further description. And the further description is instructive. He says, الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ فِي السَّرَّاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ. Those who spend their money, whether it's easy or difficult, in easy times and difficult times. In other words, those whose hearts are not connected to the world. The money, the wealth, is a part of the world. الْمَالُ وَالْبَنُونَ زِينَةُ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. The money, الْمَال, وَالْبَنُونَ, and the children are the adornments from this worldly life. A person who can't spend is a person who's holding on to the world. So when he says, الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ فِي السَّرَّاءِ وَالضَّرَاءِ, he's saying those people who have let go of the world. The world is not their greatest objective. Our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us to pray, Allahumma la taj'al ad-dunya akbar hammina wa la mablagh ilmina. Oh Allah, don't make this world our greatest concern nor the extent of our knowledge. Now we live in a civilization. It has great knowledge of the physical world. We live in a civilization. It can build lofty bridges like the New Bay Bridge. See the massive column. It can not only build that bridge, it can ship all the parts from China. That in and alone is an incredible engineering feat. And then reassemble it here. It can defy the forces of nature. If the earthquake comes, it can swing and survive the earthquake, maybe. At least in the computer simulation. Theoretically. Great knowledge of the world, but is moving further and further away from any knowledge of the human heart and the human soul. And so that civilization that can build bridges, that can span Oakland and San Francisco, it cannot build bridges between the hearts of the young people in Oakland or in San Francisco. It can't build bridges between the races. And so we see the rise of nativism and racism, of racial and ethnic chauvinism, while the bridge is going up. Because it's divorced from reality. Periodically, in the khutbah, we mention historical musical figures. We want to give you Curtis Mayfield. He said they can deal with rockets and dreams, but reality, what does that mean? And because they can't deal with reality, you see a lot of Freddies down on the corner. Now, if you want to be a junkie, wow, just think of Fred and Freddie's dead. Who killed Freddie? The people building the bridges. Who think the only important things are how tall the bridges are, how tall the buildings are. They put Freddie on the corner. They kill Freddie. Because they can deal with rockets. And they can deal with bridges. But they can't deal with the reality. And the greatest reality they can't deal with is the reality of the human heart and the reality of the human soul. And Allah Ta'ala is telling us how to deal with that reality. So we can ground our society in reality and pull it back from the precipice it's headed over. So he says, وَسَارِعُوا لَمَغْفِرَةٍ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ وَجَنَّةٍ أَرْضُهَا السَّمَاوَاتُ وَالْأَرْضُ أُعِدَّتْ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ فِي السَّرَّاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ. Those who can divorce themselves from the world. والكاظمين الغيظ, and they can control their rage. والكاظمين الغيظ. Some of us have a torpedo mentality. What's a torpedo mentality? I'm going to take the ship down with me. If I can't get it my way, I'm going to be so upset, and in my anger, I'm going to torpedo the ship. Allah Ta'ala says, والكاظمين الغيظ, and they can control their rage. And the wording is instructive. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the man came to him and said, أوصني فقال لا تغضب ويقوله مرارا لا تغضب. And the Prophet repeatedly said, don't become angry, don't become angry. He didn't mean don't get angry. He meant don't act on the basis of your anger. There are things, if we see them and witness them and don't become angry, Imam Shafi said, we're like donkeys. The donkey, anything happen, it's all the same to the donkey. There are things we should be angry about. There are things we should legitimately be angry about. But the issue for us becomes, how do we translate that anger into constructive action? How do we translate that anger into a constructive action? Our young people, a lot of them have fire in their hearts. And none of us can point the finger, because when most of us were their age, we were the same way. Witnessing all the wrong in the world and all the evil in the world. But the question becomes, will we translate that, will that anger, will it be a fire that burns indiscriminately? Or will it become a laser beam that can perform surgery and cure people of various maladies? So we don't want the anger to go away. We want the anger to be transformed and translated into a laser beam that can perform surgery. And what is one of the greatest miracles, and it's a miracle from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of that laser beam that can burn, it can restore people's vision. Laser surgery, it can give people the power to see again. And this is the challenge of the young generation. Your generation is going blind. They can't see the light of divine guidance. Are you going to be a fire, or are you going to be a laser surgeon to restore the ability to see? والكاظمين الغيظ, and they restrain their anger. والعافين عن الناس, and they can forgive and pardon people. This is critically important. The ability to forgive is one of the steps that we take in gaining Allah's forgiveness. As our ulama say, al-jaza'u min jins al-amal. The reward is commensurate to the action, or is categorical to the action. In tansuru Allah yansurkum. If you help Allah, He will help you. هَلْ جَزَاءُ الْإِحْسَانِ إِلَّا الْإِحْسَانِ. Is the reward for good ever anything other than good? فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ. Then which of the favors of your Lord will you then deny? وَالْكَاظِمِينَ الْغَيْظَ وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. And Allah loves those who do good. وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. Which tells us what? Hastening to Allah's forgiveness is good. Being mindful of Allah's commandments and prohibitions is good, as He mentions in the Quran. Allah yuhibbu al-muttaqeen. Spending, specifically and generally, divorcing our hearts from this world. Not being unconcerned with the problems of the world. Our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned, "Man asbaha ولم يهتم بأمور المسلمين فليس بمسلم. One who wakes up in the morning and is not concerned about the affairs of the Muslims is not one of them. So he's not talking about that. But he's talking about the ability to transcend those problems so they, and to divorce ourselves to such an extent that it doesn't rob our hearts of the ability to forgive. وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ, and they pardon people. وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ, all these are good. And Allah loves those who do good. So everything mentioned is a manifestation of good. Now we go back to our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As you mentioned at the outset, our Prophet is a model of forgiveness. These aren't abstractions. We're trying to orient ourselves towards following the prophetic model, because the only way we can do the prophetic work in the world is by following the prophetic model. Our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was forced out of his city. The messenger of God, not just any old Amr or Zayd. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was forced out of his home, his homeland, forced into exile, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet of Allah was the object of assassination attempts. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, he saw his dearest friends, relatives, and companions murdered by the people who forced him into exile, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he grew strong, and Allah Ta'ala gave him power. And he had those people who had driven him into exile, those people who had murdered his closest friends and dearest companions, such as Mus'ab bin Umair, who had murdered women from his followers, such as Sumayya, the first martyr in Islam, who had murdered his dearest, assassinated his dearest relatives, such as Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib, radiallahu anhum ajma'in. And when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had those people at his complete mercy, before they entered into Islam, what did he say to them? There's no blame on you today. Go. You are free. لَا تَثْرِيبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْيَوْمِ أَنْتُمْ تُلَقَى. You're free. Abu Sufyan, who led a campaign that spanned 2 decades, almost 2 decades, against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who orchestrated all of that death and destruction. Before he became Muslim, go, you're free. Whoever goes into the house of Abu Sufyan is safe, and establishes his house as a sanctuary for the people who had opposed him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Khalid bin al-Walid, who on the day of Uhud led the charge that almost culminated in the death of the Prophet, dearest followers, when Khalid came to Medina, surrounded by the Muslims, to announce his Islam, there was no revenge, there was no hatred, there was only welcome for him. Ahlan wa sahlan, ya Khalid. Ahlan wa sahlan, ya Amr bin al-As. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban. What gave him that power? What gave him that power? Faith gave him that power. And the same faith that gave him that power, that faith is available to us, brothers and sisters. And if we tap into that faith, if we tap into that faith, we can change our lives. We can rid ourselves of the pathologies that have been foisted upon us by this society. We can clear our hearts and we can clear our minds so that we can get about doing the work of the prophets in this land that we find ourselves in. We cannot call to Allah if we are filled with hatred towards the people we're supposed to be calling. Allah Ta'ala, when He talks about, but we have to understand the Quran, when Allah talks about having the power to forgive those who have confronted you with evil, to respond with something better. وَلَا تَسْتَوِ الْحَسَنَةُ وَلَا السَّيِّئَةُ. Good and evil are not equal. اِدْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. Respond to evil with that which is best. فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنُهُ عَدَاوَةً. And you will suddenly, unexpectedly see the one between whom you and he, there was great enmity, become as it were an intimate friend. What is the context for that verse? That verse is revealed in the context of da'wah, in the context of calling people to Islam. So the verse before that, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَوْلًا مِّمَّنْ دَعَ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا وَقَالَ إِنَّنِي مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. And who is better in their speech than one who calls to Allah, does righteous deeds, and says, verily, I am from amongst the Muslims. And then, وَلَا تَسْتَوِ الْحَسَنَةُ وَلَا السَّيِّئَةُ. And then, good and evil are not equal. What is Allah telling us? Allah Ta'ala is telling us that if our hearts are not in a state where we can overlook the evil we've been confronted with, we will not be able to call those people we've been commissioned to call to Islam, because we'll have too much hatred for them in our hearts. That's what Allah is telling us. So are we going to rise to the challenge? Are we going to dig into the mine of faith and transcend our pathologies? Are we going to be claimed and consumed and destroyed by those pathologies? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions, they showed us that you can transcend those pathologies, and in transcending them, they changed the world and altered the course of history. Our times are not calling for those who are a mirror for the negative energy and forces confronting them. Our times are calling for those who can transcend those forces, because only in transcending them can you destroy them. If you reflect them, you only strengthen them. This is our charge. This is the charge of our generation. We either accept it or we reject it. But if we reject it, Allah will bring a people better than us. وَإِن تَتَوَلَّا يَسْتَبْدِلْ قَوْمًا غَيْرَكُمْ ثُمَّ لَا يَكُونُ أَمْثَالَكُمْ. And if you turn back, Allah will bring another people. They won't be like you. أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَلِسَائِرُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَا قَوْمِ اسْتَغْفِرُوا الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وكونوا مع الصادقين. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وكونوا مع الصادقين. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وكونوا مع الصادقين. وكونوا مع الصادقين. وكونوا مع الصادقين. وصلى الله على سيدنا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. إن الله يأمر بالعدل والإحسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي يعظكم لعلكم تذكرون. اللهم اغفر للمسلمين والمسلمات والمؤمنين والمؤمنات الأحياء منهم والأموات. ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب. ربنا افرغ علينا صبرا وثبت أقدامنا وانصرنا على القوم الكافرين. ربنا افرغ علينا صبرا وثبت أقدامنا وتوفنا مسلمين واعف عنا واغفر لنا وارحمنا أنت مولانا فانصرنا على القوم الكافرين. اللهم إنا نعوذ بك من الهم والحزن ونعوذ بك من العجز والكسل ونعوذ بك من الجبن والبخل ونعوذ بك من غلبة الدين وقهر الرجال ونعوذ بك من الفقر إلى إليك ومن الذل إلى لك ومن الخوف إلا منك. اللهم اقسم لنا من خشيتك ما تحول به بيننا وبين معاصيك ومن طاعتك ما تبلغنا بها جنتك ومن اليقين ما يهون علينا مصائب الدنيا ومتعنا بأسماعنا وأبصارنا وقوتنا ما أحييتنا واجعله الوارث منا واجعل ثأرنا على من ظلمنا وانصرنا على من عدانا ولا تجعل مصيبتنا في ديننا ولا تجعل الدنيا أكبر همنا ولا مبلغ علمنا ولا تسلط علينا بذنوبنا من لا يخافك ولا يرحمنا يا أرحم الراحمين. واعف عنا واغفر لنا وارحمنا أنت مولانا فانصرنا على القوم الكافرين. سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أقم الصلاة يرحمني ويرحمكم الله.
Step into the world of power, loyalty, and luck.
I'm gonna make him an offer he can't refuse.
With family, cannolis, and spins mean everything.
Now, you wanna get mixed up in the family business?
Introducing The Godfather at ChumbaCasino.com. Test your luck in the shadowy world of the Godfather slot.
Someday, I will call upon you to do a service for me.
Play the Godfather, now at ChumbaCasino.com.
Welcome to the family.
VGW Group, no purchase necessary. Void where prohibited by law. See terms and conditions, 18+.